You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So the book of Acts, the exciting story of the birth of the early church. The year is 49 AD, and our main characters, Paul and Barnabas, have just come back from the first journey where they went throughout what is modern Turkey and planted a number of new Christian communities in cities along the way there. But when they got back to their home base of Antioch, they discovered some problems. There's these false teachers coming along, both in Antioch that sent them, as well as some of these new churches they planted. And they were saying, look, that's cool that you told people about Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins. But simply receiving Christ isn't enough. There's more that you have to do. They were teaching people that you have to take on all of the laws from the Old Testament. They were teaching non-Jews that they had to be circumcised. Men had to be circumcised to become Christians, like you would under conversion to Judaism. And Paul, our main character here, and his buddy Barnabas were like, no, that's wrong. And they got a big fight about it. And so they decide, we're going to walk 250 miles down to Jerusalem to settle this thing once and for all. And so they have a conference there. And after arguing it out, everybody agrees, no, you don't have to add anything to what Jesus did. God's grace alone is how you become a Christian, how you're forgiven forever. And they wrote a letter that said, this is the official position on this. And the Jerusalem church even sent, they sent not just Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, but they also sent two of their own leaders, a guy named Silas, who becomes an important player in the rest of the book of Acts, as well as another guy who's not really that important, Judas. Not the Judas, but a different Judas. So they get back to Antioch and they read this letter that says, oh, you don't have to get circumcised to become a Christian. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. All right. That's where we left off last week. Well, a little bit of time goes by. We don't know how much. Probably not very much time. But after some time, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing. He's like, we got this sweet letter to tell them you don't have to get circumcised and follow the laws to become a Christian. And I want to see these people. I miss these people. I love these people. Let's go. And Barnabas agreed. And he said, sounds good. Let me just go get John Mark. And Paul says, no. He disagreed strongly since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. And so they get in an argument about this. Their disagreement was so sharp that Paul and Barnabas separated. And Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for that little island of Cyprus. All right, what's going on here? You know, is it like, does Paul just not like John Mark? No. Does he have some kind of theological difference with John Mark? No. What's going on here? Well, John Mark, they took him on the first journey. And they got partway through that trip, and they were counting on him, and he quit when it got hard. They paid a lot of money, multiple boat fares, to take him to places they needed to go. And then he just stopped in the middle of it. And Paul's like, look, we cannot have this guy letting us down again. And Barnabas is like, no, I think he's really changed. I really believe in him. And Paul's like, okay, let's give him more time back here to prove that he's changed. And you know how Barnabas was, you know, he believed in everybody. He's the son of encouragement. He's the one that believed in Paul when nobody else did and took a chance on him. And now he wants to take a chance on Mark again. And also Mark's his cousin, so it gets a little confusing. Situations like that. And Paul is like, no, we can't take this guy. And I'm sure other people got involved in this discussion. But at the end of the day, they decided we're going to split. And so instead of them, the both of them visiting all the churches from that first journey, Barnabas is going to take the first half. Paul's going to take the second half. And Barnabas is from Cyprus anyway, so that just made sense that he would go that direction. But the band broke up. The first missionary band is no longer a thing. Okay, so Jesus, he taught his disciples to work in teams. He sent them out in pairs. He doesn't want Lone Ranger Christians running around ministering. And that's very important. And when you work in teams, there will be conflict. Anytime two people care, are close to each other, and they care about a common goal, there's different ways to accomplish that goal. And conflict, you would be surprised at the conflict that can arise with someone who you just thought, this is my bud, this is my friend. And then all of a sudden, we're butting heads. People are surprised when they get into marriages as well and they find all this conflict there. There will be conflict whenever you get close to anybody. Only a dysfunctional relationship would have no conflict because you're so far away from each other and maybe one just always agrees with the other and has no will in the relationship or something like that. So there's gonna be conflict and we're gonna need to learn how to work out that conflict. There's a lot of wisdom in scripture about how to work out our conflicts with one another. We need to study that material. You're gonna be glad you did when you get into the situation where you need it. But even with all of the wisdom that God's word provides, and even with a situation like this where you have two very godly people involved, sometimes you still can't work it out. And sometimes it's better to just agree to disagree and go your separate ways for a time. And that's what these guys decide they're gonna do here. And so, you know, from one perspective, you could argue they multiplied their work. You know, we've got two missionary teams running around the Mediterranean now. But the way it went down where it was, they were arguing so sharply, they just finally had to split. I wonder, it doesn't tell us, was this good or bad? Who was right? It just says what happened. But it is the last time we see Barnabas or Mark in the book of Acts. But it is not the end of the story for these guys. It's not the last we hear of them in our New Testament. And we do have evidence that there was warm reconciliation later on, just not right now. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks of Barnabas in very warm terms as an example of a servant leader. Mark pairs up with Peter at some point. Peter also, a guy who is no stranger to public failure. And Peter works with him to some extent, and he teams up with Peter to write the Gospel of Mark. That's pretty good. By the end of the book of Acts in Colossians 4, Paul is saying, you know, I only have a couple of workers with me. One of them is Mark. So Mark is there with him when Paul's in prison. And then at the end of Paul's life, in the final chapter of the final letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy 4, he says, Timothy, when you come, could you please bring Mark with you because he is such a good worker. And so we see reconciliation. We see these guys all make it through this. They serve the Lord. It's not the end of the story, but Paul does need a partner. He's not gonna be so foolish as to go out on his own. And it says in verse 40, Paul chose Silas. Remember Silas? One of the guys, one of the delegates from the Jerusalem Council. That's pretty good. He's an official, like they're gonna be running around reading this letter. He's one of the official representatives to read that letter. He's also a Roman citizen. That's gonna come in real handy later on in this story tonight. And in general, Paul and Silas, both Roman citizens. That would have afforded them privileges that other people just wouldn't have had. And so, he traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. Some of these churches, you know, this was the area that Paul went after he became a Christian when he went up to Tarsus and had, you know, kind of several lost years. It looks like he was doing some church planting during that time. We've got other evidence in Galatians 1 that lends to believe that as well. They get to Derbe, which was the final church they made it to on the first missionary journey. And it says he went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. Remember Lystra, where they thought Paul was Hermes and tried to sacrifice to him? And then they drug him out of town and tried to kill him, threw stones at him until they thought he was dead. Well, he's back in Lystra. And there was a young disciple named Timothy. Now, this is interesting. Timothy would have come to Christ, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, would have come to Christ on that first visit. He would have seen this near-death experience for Paul. And I'm sure that left an impression on what is it like to follow God, and you need to suffer. You're gonna have to suffer for this, and it's worth it. And so this young disciple named Timothy had grown quite a bit in his faith. He probably was still maybe late teens at this point. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Yes, his mom and his grandma, very godly women, we read about later in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 1. They raised him to know the scriptures. But his father was a Greek, and he was uncircumcised. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. So even Iconium, 20 miles away or so, they also knew about Timothy and he had a really good reputation that far away. This guy was a young, up-and-coming Christian worker, leader. And Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. So Timothy kind of slotting into the role that Mark was on the first missionary journey. Silas is slotting into the Barnabas role. And so he's going to come along as kind of their trainee, their assistant, their helper. Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. And in deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hold on now. Timothy's getting circumcised? Haven't you read Acts 15 where he walked 500 miles round trip just so nobody would have to get circumcised? The non-Jews would not have. Have you read the book of Galatians, a six-letter diatribe about how you don't have to get circumcised? Have you read about his fight at Antioch where he went toe-to-toe with Peter publicly over related issues to this? And now Timothy's getting circumcised? And if you think you're surprised, imagine how Timothy feels. Hey, Paul, why am I the only one that's got to get circumcised? Again, can you explain that again to me? All right. This is not about salvation. This is about strategy. Remember, the decree said Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised to become Christians. Timothy wasn't a Gentile. His mom was Jewish. And back then, your Jewishness traveled along the mother's, line. Probably they didn't have paternity tests back then, right? So it went on the mother's lineage, okay? And so he was Jewish, but everybody knew he wasn't circumcised. And I don't know how they knew, but they can just tell, okay? And remember his strategy. In each city, they would go to the synagogue first. They would first proclaim the gospel, the good news, to the Jews. And he would go into those synagogues, and they would know that he wasn't circumcised. And again, I don't know how they knew, but they could just tell by looking at him. So it says, and the text is clear, Paul circumcised Timothy. The NLT says he arranged for him to be circumcised. It says Paul circumcised him. Paul was a rabbi. He would have been trained in the medical procedure of circumcision. So there's that. Talk about your team building exercises. I would prefer the trust fall in the future. Yeah. So Timothy is called into Christian work, and this is his story. I imagine sometimes they're sitting around the fire and Paul finishes telling his like Damascus Road story and they're like, so Timothy, how did you get called into this ministry? Well, I was there and then I got circumcised and then I went with him. So the point is sometimes we waive our freedoms to serve God. The question is not, what are my rights? The question is, how can I lay down my life? How can I lay down my rights for others? This is the example that Jesus set. And this is the example we're going to see Paul follow as well. Laying down his rights for the sake of the good news. Laying down his rights for the sake of others, to love other people. How can I lay down my life for others? And Timothy says, yes, I will. This is what it takes to serve the Lord in this way. What an opportunity. He goes for it. I don't think he regrets it. Now, well, it says they went from town to town, Iconium, Antioch, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And so this was an official decision, a letter. This is, another epistle, you could say, written by the apostles in Jerusalem. Official statement here. And they're telling these people, you do not need to get circumcised and come back under the law. And so they bring this letter around, and then they get to Antioch. And they don't have to go down to Cyprus because Barnabas has that covered. And so what do you do at this point? Do you just turn around and go back? Or you're like, we've already come a couple hundred miles. Well, let's just keep going and see what the Lord has for us. The churches there were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. And next, Paul and Silas, they traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. Okay, this whole thing was called Asia, but also the province of Asia was, the main city there was Ephesus. And so what Paul, it seems like what he wanted to do was go due west to the coast to the big city of Ephesus, major city there. But it says, the Holy Spirit said no. I don't know how he told them this, but they could tell God's Spirit is leading us, and he says, no, not Ephesus, at least not yet. Paul will get there. So they go northwest. They can't go east. They can't go west. Let's go north. And they come to the borders of Mysia, and they headed north for the province of Bithynia, but again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So you're like, well, can't go back south, can't go east. So they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. So God's Spirit is directing them. And then they get to Troas. And at Troas that night, Paul had a vision. In his vision, he saw a man from Macedonia in northern Greece standing there, pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us, a call for help. Macedonia is up here, Philippi, one of the chief cities in that region. And it says, so we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. Did you notice the pronoun change? I hope so, because I underlined them and I said them really loud. We now enter into one of three passages in Acts that are known as the we passages. And that's not like, oh, look at the little we passages. No, these are passages where our author Luke literally refers to himself in the first person. We did this, we did that. What you'll notice when you get to these sections, the detail level skyrockets because our author has joined the narrative. And so Luke was apparently just living in Troas. I suspect he came to Christ through Paul's work there in Troas. And now all of a sudden, Paul has met one of his soon-to-be lifelong best friends, co-author of Luke and Acts, and a guy who's going to travel all around with him serving the Lord. And we ask ourselves, if God wanted them to go to Greece, why didn't he just tell them sooner? Why go through all this? Well, no, not there. Not there. Okay, we'll go over here. I'll tell you, one, God likes talking with us. If God just handed us a list of answers, we probably wouldn't talk to him that much. But it's as we struggle through, what is happening in my life? God, what do you think about this? God, what is the next step? God, he won't show you necessarily the next 10 or 20 steps. But what he will do is he'll show you the next step. And then you might have to wait for a while. And then he'll show you another step. And then you'll see a door open. And then you'll see this door here close. And God's Spirit says, don't go that way. And he guides you this way. And then you get this amazing like vision, like Paul did. God likes talking with us. That's what we need. We need to talk with him more. He also had plans for them in Troas. I mean, think about it. If they just jumped straight to Macedonia, would he have missed out on Luke, his buddy? This guy who's joined the party and is going to write a whole lot of stuff and just be an awesome worker. Luke's also a doctor. Paul's going to need a doctor. He's going to go through a lot of suffering. So God had plans for them in Troas. And so a lot of times God doesn't show us all the next steps. He shows us the next one eventually. And then we learn along the way. We meet people along the way and God guides us. The point is we need God's Spirit to guide us and empower us. Think about it, you know, he's not even to Greece yet, and he's already met two of his lifelong best friends, Timothy and Luke. And he's just getting started. We need God's Spirit to guide us. I hope we're learning to talk to him, to listen to him, depend on him. Hope we're learning how to wait when God says wait, and to go when God says go. Well, Luke says, we boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace, this little guy right here. It's about halfway. And then the next day, we landed at Neapolis. That's the port just south of Philippi. How did Luke know that Samothrace was exactly halfway from Troas to Philippi? Because he was there. These little details just show the authenticity of the book of Acts. And from Neapolis, we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we stayed there several days. Oh, that's interesting and pretty important, actually. Luke's exactly right. It was a major city in that district. And it was a Roman colony. There's a remarkable archaeological site at Philippi today. Some cities you can't really dig because there's other cities on top of them. This one you can. And so you can see the ancient city of Philippi. You can see a modern artist's rendering of what it may have looked like around this time in history. Philippi had been around for about 350 years, almost 400 years, but it was upgraded to the status of colony by Augustus Caesar. There was a major victory there when Augustus was battling with Mark Antony for the rule of the Roman Empire after Julius Caesar died. And a major victory took place on the plains outside of Philippi, and he bestowed colony status on this. They used to send Roman soldiers there to retire. So the city was crawling with ex-military, right? Veterans. Happy Veterans Day, by the way. Because it was a colony, there were special privileges. They were self-governed. They were tax-exempt. It was almost like you took Rome and then just plopped down a little Rome over here in the middle of Greece. So this was quite the privilege to live in Philippi. And they did not want to do anything to mess up their colony status with Rome. Well, they get to Philippi. Apparently, it's not a synagogue there. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. Yeah, if you didn't have enough men to form a synagogue, then what you do is you would gather outside, usually near a river because the running water was nice for some of their Jewish rituals. They would gather and they would pray if you didn't have enough for a synagogue. Apparently, there's not a single Jewish man in this city at this prayer meeting outside the city. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. So they're expecting a man from Macedonia, and they show up, and it's just a bunch of ladies. Where were they? They were probably about a mile west of the city. The river Ganges was there. How did Luke know that there was not a river in Philippi, but there was one a mile west? Because he was there. Wasn't just making this up later. So they go out there, and they find a group of women praying. One of them was a woman named Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. We read ancient historians, they talk about the very expensive purple garments. And Thyatira was a major center for those. And she was a sales rep for that, okay? So this would be like the most expensive clothing you could buy back then. This would be like saying, and Lydia, a sales rep for Gucci, was there worshiping God. For Prada. It was so costly just to get a single drop of this purple stuff, and they would dye entire garments with it. It was like catch a certain clam and there was one drop down in its throat, and then you dye the thing and you gotta let it sit out and it turns several colors. It's crazy. Very expensive. And she just sold this stuff, right? And she was a worshiper of God, so she was some sort of either a full convert or mostly a convert to Judaism. And she's out there with the other ladies just praying. And lo and behold, a distinguished rabbi walks up, and they're like, whoa, not a lot of guys around here that want to follow the Lord. And Paul begins teaching about Jesus. And Luke says, as she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. I think this is really interesting here. This shows God's part and our part in ministry. On the one hand, we can speak the truth. We can speak the good news. But she had to listen, right? This was obviously a willing woman. She was going down to this place of prayer. She was listening to them. But the Lord has to open the heart. None of us could ever come to Christ unless the Lord opened our hearts. And so that's exactly what God does here. We've got Paul's part, we got Lydia's part, and we got God's part in this whole thing. This is a good prayer to pray, actually. Lord, would you open my heart? Are you here tonight and you're just like, I don't get it? Say, Lord, open my heart so I can understand. That applies if you're not a Christian here. That applies if you are as well. Does God want to open your heart to something? You could pray that right now. Well, she puts her trust in Christ, and she and her household leads her entire household to Christ. Out on the plains outside of Philippi, we see the first convert in all of Europe, a woman, a Gucci sales rep, leads her whole family to Christ. Of course, for them, they didn't think of it as Europe. It was just like more Rome, just the next province over. But she asked us to be her guest. She had a pretty nice place. If you agree that I am a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. There's some reluctance on Paul and Luke and Timothy's part here. And she keeps insisting. So they're haggling with this like skilled saleswoman here, right? And she finally, it says, she urged us until we agreed. We couldn't resist. This is what Jesus taught. He said, when you go to a city, tell them about Jesus. Tell them about me, my good news, Jesus said. And if there's a man or woman of peace there, and they welcome you in, stay with them as long as they'll let you stay there and just keep teaching about me. If there's nobody there, move on to the next city. But this was a woman of peace. Well, Lydia's home becomes the centerpiece initially of this church in Philippi. Her home, and it appears they continue traveling out to that river outside of the city, a mile outside of the city or so, to pray. And so Luke writes, we don't know how much time has gone by, but one day, he says, we were going down to the place of prayer and the craziest thing happened. We met a slave girl who had some kind of a demon inside of her that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters, plural, by telling fortunes. So we've got this poor demon-possessed girl who it says can tell the future. Now, the Bible says only God can tell the future. Satan can't tell the future. However, Satan can guess the future. Satan can influence the future through people, through just, he sees a lot more than the normal human being can. And so it can kind of look like he's telling the future. And, you know, some of us are into fortune tellers, tarot cards, crystals, Ouija boards. Some of those are fake, you know, some are real. You know, best case scenario, you go into a fortune teller. Best case scenario, you get conned out of $50 with vague predictions of the future. Best case scenario, that Ouija board is just another board game by Hasbro. Worst case scenario, you make contact with the occult, and that's bad. You do not want to do that. God says, stay away from the occult altogether. You do not know what you're getting into. You don't know what you're opening yourself up to. Some of us here, we have experience with the occult, and it's terrifying. Know that Jesus Christ is more powerful than any evil spirit, and your only hope of freedom and safety is with him. And if some of us here were Christians and we've been stuck in our walk for a while, I've talked to people who've been like, oh yeah, I had that extensive history with the occult. And there might need to be some things that you need to work through with that, including renouncing some of that as you move forward in your spiritual growth. But there's this girl. She can tell the future to some extent. She's clearly demon-possessed. She starts following them and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of Most High God. I don't know if she had a little girl voice or a demon voice. And they've come to tell you how to be saved. The most literal rendering of that is a way of salvation. A way of salvation. I think it's probably the best rendering. Servants of the Most High God. Not Yahweh, the Most High God. A way of salvation. Well, this went on day after day. Finally, Paul got so exasperated, or the word is deeply troubled, that he turned to her and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And instantly it left her. All right, this sounds like Paul just got annoyed enough and then finally was like, stop bugging me, get out of here. Why was Paul so troubled? I think first and foremost, they're exploiting this girl, multiple masters over this slave girl. She's tormented by this demon and they're raking in the dollars. He's not real happy about that. Two, the message was wrong. They're not servants of the Most High God. They're servants of Yahweh. They're not a way of salvation. They're the only way of salvation according to Jesus. And finally, it was linking them to demons, and they just didn't want that. And so he casts the demon out of this girl. He just eventually, at a certain point, senses God is leading me to do this, I'm sure. The power is there from God, and he casts out the demon. Well, her master's hopes of wealth were shattered. So they grab Paul and Silas, and they drag them before the authorities in the marketplace. The whole city's in an uproar because of these Jews, they shouted to the city officials. And what's interesting is Luke uses the Greek word strategoi. That is a unique term for the officials here in this city, and he gets it exactly right. We're gonna see like five cities in a row where Luke uses a different name for the officials, and he uses exactly the right term. Another mark of authenticity for the historicity of Acts. Yeah, the whole city's in an uproar because of these Jews, they play the racism card. And they're teaching customs illegal for us Romans to practice. They play the patriotism card. If you wanna get people worked out, just throw racism and patriotism out there. Fear of outsiders and God bless Rome. It just does something to people, and it still works today, apparently. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten and then thrown into prison, and the jailer was ordered to make sure they did not escape. And he would lose his life if they escaped, by the way. Wow. Well, this day, they couldn't have seen this coming when they got up that morning to go to prayer. The jailer put them in the inner dungeon, not just the lighter security, all the way down deep in the dungeon, and he clamped their feet in the stocks. Paul refers to this multiple times in later letters. He talks about being beaten with rods three times in 2 Corinthians 11. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he refers to how bad this beating was. John Pollock, in his biography of Paul, describes it this way. As the blood ran from the cuts, the crowd roared. These were these big, thick rods that they were beating them with. When a savage blow caught a vertebra, and even a tough apostle could not suppress a cry, the people loved it. Urged on by the crowd, the lictors swung their rods with a will until both backs were bloody. The blows burnt like fire, wrote Pastor Richard Wormbrand, who suffered rods frequently in communist prisons. It was as if your back were being grilled by a furnace, and the shock to the nervous system was great. I mean, think baseball bat, but longer. The jailer had them manhandled, still naked, across the main prison chamber through a low opening into a windowless cave. And here was a contraption used both for security and torture. Rough bars of wood were so placed that a criminal's legs could be stretched wide, held tight, and his wrists and even his neck gripped in various positions, depending on how much pain the jailer wished to inflict. Yeah, there were different holes you could lock him in on these stocks. And so you could really spread the legs out wide. You could kind of contort them. Of course, in this case, it says they just clamped their feet. They didn't do the head, the neck, the arms, etc. And in the cave, Paul and Silas lay side by side, silent, in a state of physical shock, the blood congealing, their muscles stiffening, unable to rest on their torn backs, yet in acute discomfort when they sat upright. Their feet were numb, the wooden bar pressed on their ankles. The clothes they put round each other's backs could not stop the shivering, and they were forced to lie in their own excrement. Sleep never came, not surprisingly. They just sit there several hours in this. Let's not minimize this. It's easy to just read this as we, you know, sip our Starbucks and move on to the next chapter. He never would have forgotten this, and he probably would have felt this for the rest of his life. And this wasn't the only time he got it. His back would have just been scar tissue, probably even by this point in his life. So they're there for 6, 7, 8 hours, all the way until midnight, this text tells us, before the next thing happens. And what are Paul and Silas doing around midnight? You're never going to believe this. They were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening. Yeah, that stood out. They weren't sitting around feeling sorry for themselves. They weren't sitting around just thinking about how much it hurt. No, they were fighting for gratitude. They were fighting for praise. They were fighting for the right mindset. And they knew that when things are hard, when we're suffering, we've got to fight even harder to take our thoughts captive and to turn them onto reality. And for some of us, we go through a lot less suffering and we sit around feeling sorry for ourselves and we are not fighting. You have to fight, fight, fight for the right perspective. If you are a Christian, you need to remember who you are, where you're headed. And you need to fight to praise God. Fight all the harder. So I can imagine them sitting there and Paul's like, all right, Barnabas. All right, Silas, I mean. What's one thing you're thankful for? I'm thankful. What about you? I'm thankful for this. Give me something else. I'm thankful for this. Give me something else. Well, I'm thankful for this. All right, what's a song we can sing? And they're singing and they're praising God. And they're thinking about heaven. And they're thinking about how good God has been to them and how little they deserve. And how this is light and momentary affliction. And they were considering it an honor to suffer shame for the sake of Jesus' name and knowing they would be rewarded for this someday. We've got to let this sink in. We've got to fight for the right perspective. Fight for praise. Passivity's not going to cut it here. You're not doing yourself any favor. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. This is how we shine in a dark world. This is different. And then suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations, and all the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. Not a normal earthquake. They don't rattle the locks, the handcuffs open. They don't rattle the doors. And nobody went anywhere. Paul and Silas stayed. All the prisoners stayed right where they were. The jailer woke up and he saw the prison doors wide open and he knew what this meant. He knew it meant he would suffer a bloody, painful execution because his prisoners got free. And he assumed the prisoners had escaped because that's what you do, right? And he pulls out his sword and he's getting ready to kill himself and he hears a voice. Stop! Don't kill yourself. We're all in here. And he's like, what? The jailer called for lights. He ran into the dungeon and he falls down trembling, shaking before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He knew these guys had the way of salvation. He heard the singing. He knew what the people were saying. And he's never seen anything like this before. And what do Paul and Silas say? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household. What a short answer. What a simple answer. Did you know that's all it takes? Christianity is not about what I must do to be saved. That's his question, right? That's religion. Christianity is about what Jesus Christ has done so you can be saved. And he says, put your trust in him. Don't do anything. Believe in what he has done for you. And that offer applies to your whole household. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. And even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and he washed their wounds. And then he and everyone in his household was immediately baptized. So he washes them and then they wash him and his whole family, washing away their sins. And he brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. And they just pull an all-nighter. Celebrating together. And again, I don't think Paul and Silas were going to be able to sleep anyway after that beating. Well, the next morning, I don't know how much the city officials knew. I don't know how much anybody knew about this stuff. They send the police to tell the jailer, let those men go. Oh, good. And the jailer told Paul, "The city officials have said you and Silas are free to leave. Go in peace." But Paul replied, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. They've publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison. And we are Roman citizens." Oh, did I forget to mention that? Now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves to release us. Yeah, you did not beat a Roman citizen. This would be like finding out you just beat Caesar's nephew. He's not gonna be happy. You could lose your job for this. You could, in some cases, lose your colony status for an offense like this. Beating a Roman citizen without a trial? Well, the police reported this back to the city officials, and they were alarmed when they learned Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And so they came to the jail, and they're like, "We're so sorry. We apologize. Please don't tell Caesar." And they brought him out, and they said, "Please, please, please, can you just leave? Get out of here, please. Please, don't tell anybody this happened." And when Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia, and there they met with the believers. So the church was gathered, probably praying for them. And of course, Paul and Silas encouraged them once more. And then they left town. Notice the pronoun. We come to the end of the first "we" passage. Paul and Silas leave, and they leave Luke behind to minister to this new community at Philippi. We wonder, why did Paul wait to mention his citizenship? Why not just say that at first when they were beating him? I think it was very strategic. Think about this question. If Paul had said, "You can't beat me, I'm a Roman," what might have happened to the rest of the Christians in Philippi? Would they have been beaten instead, the non-Roman citizens? Lydia's family, some of the other believers, Timothy, Luke? How would the believers have viewed Paul if he skipped a beating they had to take? You think they would have liked that? You think that would have really endeared him to them? Would the officials have added more restrictions? I mean, Paul comes to town, preaches this good news, and then they get beaten, and he's like, "All right, well, it's been real. See you later." Would the officials have persecuted that church even more? But now Paul had a bargaining chip. He had something on these guys. And he had credibility as a leader. He laid aside his rights. He suffered so they wouldn't have to. He wasn't asking, "What are my rights in this situation?" He was asking, "How can I lay down my life and my rights for the good of another?" And that's what he does. That's what he does. And later when you read the book of Philippians, the letter to this church, it takes on a bit of a different light when you know what happened there. When Paul says things like, "To me to live is Christ and to die is gain," they're like, "Yeah, I believe it." And he showed it when he was here. Can't believe he took that beating when he didn't have to. You're never gonna forget that. He also says, you gotta have the same attitude that Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, but he gave up his divine privileges. Giving up his rights. Isn't that what we saw from Timothy? What we see from Paul, from Silas? Giving up his privileges to suffer for the good of another. Paul modeled that for him. And finally, he can say in chapter 4, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's like, no matter what circumstance you're in, you can be happy. You can be joyful. Just look at me and Silas. You have the power of God to give you a new God-powered happiness. And that's what Paul and Silas showed them when they were there. Lessons for us to wrap up here. Number one, Jesus may call you to lay aside your rights for the sake of others. And that's what he did. He set aside his divine position, his privileges of being in heaven. He came to earth and he suffered and he died on a cross for you so you could have eternal life. And he says, pick up your cross and follow me. That cross, you know, that cross is not like a massage tool, right? It's painful. It's where we lay aside our rights. And we take on suffering for following Jesus. He may call you to that. 2, we must fight to praise God amid suffering. Are you doing this? Are you doubling down on the praise and gratitude when things get hard? Or are you just slumping down passively into your circumstances and thinking about how bad you've got it? Which is not true. If you're a Christian, you don't have it bad at all. You're headed for heaven real soon, and you don't deserve that. There's many other privileges that come along with that as well. Fighting to praise God. We need to learn from these guys. 3, we work on teams. That may bring some conflict. You're gonna need to study how to resolve conflict. You're gonna need to work hard at this. It's not easy, if even Paul and Barnabas had trouble. But it also doesn't mean we go and work alone either. We work with others. And finally, we do our small part and we trust God to do his part. You know, what Paul, Silas, Timothy, what they all did here, it was really pretty small compared to what God did. Started, you know, leading them to Philippi, launching this new church at Philippi, a church which would become very generous and would fund quite a bit of the letters in the New Testament, actually. So that's what we need to focus on. It's not that we don't do anything. We do our part, and we trust God to do his part. And next time, we'll be on our way to Thessalonica and to Athens. Part 2 of the second journey. Yeah, Lord, what great love you showed on the cross, what you gave up, Lord, what you did for us, Lord, your enemies, rebels against you. We thank you so much for that, Lord. We could never fully grasp that or fully thank you enough for that, Lord. I pray we would live our lives, Lord, those of us that know you, in just unrelenting gratitude, amazed at what you've given and what you are gonna give us in the future. And I pray that would really shine in a dark world, Lord, where people are looking for happiness and for how to deal with all their troubles. I pray they would see that you offer the solution, Lord. And I pray that we would be the kind of people that are known for giving up our rights, laying them down for others. Amen.